Let's take our Bibles and look together in Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48. This portion is divided really in two parts. One is a declaration of Israel's obstinacy as a people, which would be our case, left to ourselves, hardened against God and against his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second part, more of hope, that within Israel, the nation, there were those who were not necessarily the true Israel, but there were those that were the remnant according to God's grace that we just sang about, that saving grace. And so here in Isaiah 48, we read, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness." You can write down next to that, that is modern day Christendom. They go by the name of Christ. They call themselves Christian. They even swear by the name of the Lord. When they pray, they say in Jesus' name, amen. They make mention of God. That's a very big deal today, making sure that we keep in God we trust. But my question is, in which God do we trust? There's the difference. And it says here, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. There is a righteousness which men pursue that is not that of God, because there's only one righteousness that God has ever accepted, and that is the righteousness of his dear Son that he came and worked out, earned, and established. It says they call themselves of the holy city. This is man's testimony. You ask most people today, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. 80-some percent, they say, identifies with the name Christian, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. These are people that would say, well, I believe the Bible. The problem is they don't believe the God of the Bible. They have a good hold of the Bible, and they'll say this is God's word, but the God that reveals himself, they don't know. So God says, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. He's talking here about sudden judgment. We're always surprised when all of a sudden we hear of a tragedy. It could be a tsunami. It could be a hurricane. It could be a mass shooter. It could be wildfires. And it could be war. It could be all of these things that suddenly, sudden destruction come upon people. But I don't ever hear anybody saying God did this. And yet, this is what the Lord is declaring here in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. In other words, whatever comes to pass, whether good or evil in men's eyes, it is God who has done it, ordained it. And he said, I showed them and did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew, verse 4, that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. Where are those that in such times stop and say the Lord is righteous in what he does? And what has come to pass is what we have deserved. We don't hear that. We hear about a number of innocent people having died. How can innocent people die this way? Is what, there are no innocent people. From God's view, and this is God's testament, I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, thy brow brass. That is pretty much a description of any one of us born into this world as sinners. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. As thou should say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, And will not he declare, I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. This is the thing that when these things come to pass, God does it suddenly, lest anybody should say, my idol has done this. I find it interesting when something good takes place, people credit their idol, prayer. That's the God answered prayer. But when the calamity hits, people haven't stopped praying any less. But now God exercises his judgment. Where are those that say, my prayers did this? They don't. They go back to praying again to try to turn around the situation. That's why the Lord does these things suddenly. Lest man should ever put confidence in himself. And it's things hidden that men don't even imagine. They can't understand God's sovereign hand in it. And that's why he says, thou didst not know them, even though his hand brought this to pass. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardst them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. There's another reason why God doesn't seek men's counsel. They take the glory. God does it for his own glory. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. Talk about ear not being open means these are unregenerate. Religious, yes, because in the context they claim the Lord of hosts is his name. So people that say, yes, God be praised. Well, the word God means sovereign magistrate. And yet when these things come to pass, they don't give God the glory. Their ear has not been opened, verse 8. For I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. There's a statement that people don't understand. They're born sinners. And therefore will not give God the glory. For my own name's sake will I defer mine anger. And for my praise will I refrain for thee that I cut thee not off. See, these instances of God's judgments, how he exercises his will and executes his judgment. It's not the full wrath. These are but samples, examples. If God were to truly exercise his anger against sinners in this world, he'd have to destroy the whole mess, ourselves included. But he says, for my praise will I refrain for thee that I cut thee not off. Now, particularly with regard to Israel, kept them because God had promised his seed to come through that line. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? This is the one thing we find in scriptures, the reason for God's judgments is idolatry. False worship and claiming the name of God and yet not honoring and glorifying his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no glorifying God apart from his son. He says, I will not give my glory unto another. But those that hold up their free will supposedly as a rival to God's will, hear this, he will not give his glory unto another. There's only one will that is ever to be acknowledged, and that's the will of God. Now the good news. You got to hear the bad news before you hear the good news. Good news, verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my call. Notice how the language changes here. Now this is Israel within Israel. This is the true Israel. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. See, what he's demonstrating here is if he has created the universe, and he has, and all that in this world, and everything is in its order, then in the same way there is that people that he's purposed to save and set in order, chosen from before time, called by his name. He says in verse 14, all ye assemble yourselves and hear. which among them hath declared these things, the Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. You see, in the first part, what Isaiah was prophesying was actually the judgment that would come on Israel because of the Chaldeans and Babylon. But now he's saying that those that he has loved, even if he's taken them into captivity, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he will yet do his pleasure on Babylon. Don't think that Babylon is getting away with anything, because God used Babylon for his purposes. Now he brings his judgment on Babylon. Even I, verse 15, have spoken. Yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. That's what he did in raising up Babylon to come against Israel. It was God that used that nation for his purpose. But in the end, God also brought his judgments on Babylon. He saw it. Come ye near unto me, verse 16. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. People are shocked to hear any kind of message that gives God all the glory. And they act like, well, this is something new. It's not. God has never done anything in secret. All that we need to know of God from the beginning of time till now is revealed right here in his word. Who he is, and how he accomplishes his will. And his Spirit is what reveals his will. But when we read there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Who's he talking about? Sent me. I know whom I have believed. Well, read verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Those are terms that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. What God did in history was for the purpose of showing us how he saves a people in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those terms apply to the Lord Jesus. The word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God. That's who Christ is, thy Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel. Even the demons acknowledged him as the Holy One of Israel. When he went into that synagogue, that spirit cried out, the Holy One of God, hast thou come to destroy us? They understand, they know who Christ is. But he says, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. None of us would ever have been brought into the way were it not for the shepherd leading. That's which leadeth thee. The shepherd leads his sheep. They follow. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my command, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. So now it's talking about after God has used this nation, this idolatrous nation, to punish Israel. Now comes the release. With a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Interesting, isn't it? Keeps using that term, Jacob. Jacob, whom I love. That's who we are, even if a remnant by grace. We're nothing but Jacob's. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He gave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. That's a portion of those who are the Lord's. Christ is that living water. Verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That is, those that live and die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace. Gracious Father, teach us, I pray, through your word, even as we gather this evening. I pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts and see Christ. Now we need him. I pray that your name will be glorified in our midst. We give you the thanks and praise in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 207 before the message. Happy day. Notice how it's put, that fixed my choice. We didn't do the choosing. God's grace on thee, my Savior and my God. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill his house while to that sacred shrine I move. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest, nor ever from my Lord depart, with him of every good possessed. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
If you will, look with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 29, just because this has to do with David's submission to God's will in this matter of another building the temple, in other words, his seal. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And yet there's so much here, we'll likely not get all the way through it. But you remember, Nathan had initially told David to go and do all that was in his heart. He said, for the Lord is with thee. And certainly that seemed to be so, but as we discover God's will, or God's will is discovered to us, the unfolding of it, he determines. And so certain things may seem good and right to us, but it is the Lord ultimately who accomplishes his will. And so we find Nathan here needing then to go back to David
and correct what he had told him. And we saw that last time, how Nathan told him in verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee. And notice it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. What I find remarkable here in parallels as we're going through this with the Lord Jesus Christ, that even with regard to Christ, that kingdom of Christ was not to be established until after his death. Even as David, this kingdom was not to be established until after David's death. There is an outworking of God's purpose and will in time. And we dare not mess up the steps and somehow think, oh, well, it really doesn't matter when, where, and how. It does. Purpose from eternity. Yes, God had said to David that he would establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom from his seed. But it was to be from his seed. Ultimately, that was Christ. Many hundreds of years later, this was to take place. And yet people today want to just say, no, well, we don't need to be that precise. The fact that God purposed it, then it was done. Nope. There's the unfolding of this in time. And so Nathan declared all of this to David. And in verse 17, it says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto God. Someone noted that the correction of his fault, that is Nathan's, was more remarkable than the fault itself. People like to emphasize the fault, but the Lord always gets it right. It doesn't matter. There's nobody that's going to mess up God's will. We hear that all the time. Well, be careful. You might get out of God's will. That's never happened. Even as here, we see Nathan declared this to David. And so then went King David in. So this is the part where we see David's submission to God's will. Sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? This was giving him reflection over where the Lord had brought him right to this point. And just overwhelmed with the thought of God's mercies and grace toward him. You don't find him fighting or resisting God's will or saying, well, no, I'm still going to build this house. He says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. For David, it was a big thing, but for the Lord, I mean, that's what he reminded him. He said, did I ever complain about living in a tent? God purposed it all those years. Am I now in some other need? People present God as if he has some kind of need to do this or that. No. And so David acknowledged that. Yet this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? How many of you, or even myself, think about who our seed might be 10 generations from now? It doesn't even, I mean, we can't even think that far. And this is what David is saying, that even this, the thought that you would establish a kingdom from a seed coming from my womb, from me, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? No. But God revealing it ahead of time shows that he's the author of history, and he's the sovereign God who ordains all things according to his purpose. And so he says, what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. That was the comfort to David here. That even though all of this he couldn't comprehend, even the least bit, yet the thought of being the Lord's, thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And for thy word's sake, and notice, according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. For for thy word's sake. Wherever I see that in scripture, I always like to put Christ. For Christ's sake. He's the word. David said, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. See, the God of our generation is such a peanut God. And you say, well, you're being sacrilegious. No, it's an idol God, little G-O-D. Men manipulate him and do what they want. This one verse 22, O Lord God, thou art great, for there is none like thee. Men have fabricated in their minds a God like unto themselves. God of Scripture, there's none like thee. There is neither any God beside thee. According to all that we have heard with our ears. You see, to know this God takes revelation. That's why David said in verse 20, to make thy servant know these things by revelation. And again, what one nation in the earth is like thy people? Israel was but a type of the people of God that Christ would come to redeem. But what one nation in the earth is like thy people? Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. David had many exploits here as a king, and yet to none of them does he give himself any glory. The glory goes to God. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel. Notice how this is the work of God in salvation. Don't see any part of the glory going to man. Thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. We're not born into this world knowing God. He has to reveal himself, and when he does, that's when he becomes our God. It's not that he wasn't before, but when he's revealed, that's how we own him. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. That's just another way of saying thy will be done. If you want a good scripture to know how it is we are to pray, here it is right here. Whatever you have purposed, Lord, and whatever you have declared, let it be done. Whether I understand it or not, whether I agree or not, whether it makes me comfortable or not, that's not it. Thy will be done. And let thy name, verse 26, be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. And when he's saying, let the house of thy servant David be established before thee, he's looking even beyond that physical temple that should be built. He's thinking of this spiritual house. Again, as God had revealed this in him, that that's what it was about. You don't see him talking about a physical temple here, but he's speaking of a people that God purposed to save. That's God's house. Thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray in his prayer. What is true prayer but praying back to God what he's revealed? We're not sitting there coming up with ideas of what we're to say. It says God is pleased to reveal himself in us. That's why our mouths should remain silent. Don't be in haste to open your mouth before the Lord. It's best to take this word in silence, read it, and then as the Lord is pleased to open up your heart to him, just repeat back to God what he's taught you. Otherwise, be quiet. Be quiet. As Solomon later wrote, it's in the multitude of words that transgression grows. And now, O Lord God, verse 28, thou art that God. And thy words be true. Let God be true and every man liar.
thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So he's thinking beyond just his physical seed here. He's thinking of that seed in Christ. So David's submission to God's will in all things here is a type of our Lord Jesus. In his submission to the Father, waiting on the Father to accomplish his purpose. Our Lord knew all things from the beginning, and yet he didn't hasten the accomplishment of those things, except it be as his Father directed. He said, my Father works till now, and I work. See, people tried getting Christ to react and do things. They even at one point, it says there, and John came to take him away to be their king. It took him with violence. They literally wanted to force him to establish an earthly kingdom. And yet, the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight? So even in the unfolding of this path that our Lord Jesus Christ took in coming to this earth as a man, it was done according to what God had purposed and what he had promised. And as I said, to me, it was a great revelation as I studied this that nothing happened until after his death. This kingdom was not established until he had paid the debt. And that foundation laid in his death. People want to say that it was done before he died, and his coming, doing, dying, that was just an affirmation of what God had already decreed. Now, the unfolding of this, just like here, there was a will and purpose of God that was not to take place until hundreds of years later. And even so, in Christ, in his coming, it was in, by, and through him, first of all, in his perfect obedience. Let's don't talk about a righteousness having been already imputed to sinners before Christ worked it out. What does that say about his obedience then? It means that really wasn't that necessary, because God already declared everybody righteous, declared his people right. There's some preach that way. Now, this righteousness of which we read in Scripture had to be worked out in a body, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had to do it in perfect submission to his Father and his will. And then, ultimately, his obedience unto death. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 5 through 10, if this were not so, why would we read these words written here by the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God? See, for generations, millenniums, there were sacrifices of bulls and goats and animals, but none of that put away sin. There's some today that when you read what the Scriptures say, they act shocked. You mean there wasn't any redemption in the Old Testament? No, just types. There wasn't any putting away of sin? No, just types. There was covering. That's what the word atonement means. But the Scriptures are clear. If sin could have been put away, if those in the Old Testament could have been justified before God, even before Christ came and worked it out, then there would be no need for Christ coming. But they can't see that. They, oh, no, no. You're telling me that Abraham died in an unjustified state? You mean David died in an unjustified state? Yeah, that's what the Scriptures say. That they without us should not be made perfect. Read it for yourself over there in Hebrews chapter 11, very last verse. They died in the hope that this one that was promised, just like David here, went to his grave in that hope, by that faith, that when Christ came and paid his debt, Christ would pay his debt, and then captivity would be taken captive, and Christ would take all of these into glory at one time. not only those that had died before his death, but even now, those for whom he died. Scripture says, are seated with him in the heavens. You don't read that kind of language before the cross. It took him coming, doing, and dying. But there are a lot of preachers, unlike Nathan, they don't want to change what they preach. No matter how wrong it is, they're going to hold to it, to their own demise. I'd rather be like Nathan and say, I said it was this way, but here's what the Lord has revealed this way. And this is the way right here. In verse 5, Hebrews 10, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You realize there was no body in heaven before Christ came by which blood could be shed? A body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure, because the blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. But look at, then said I, lo, I come, and what? In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. What that says is it wasn't done until it was done. Those that preach eternal justification, they're saying it was done from the time God decreed it. No. It was decreed to be done, and most certainly would be done. But here, our Lord says, in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will. It doesn't say to affirm thy will or to make manifest what your will was. It says to do it. Do it means it wasn't done until Christ did. That's why we can't speak of imputed righteousness before the cross. There was God's forbearance. He was forbearing with the sins of his elect, and the sacrifices were a covering as representation of the blood of Christ, but only Christ's blood could put away sin. That's what I ask anybody that argues. They may argue with me, but argues with this word. I always ask them, when was the sin of God's people put away? It was put away at the cross. What is the connection between redemption and justification? There's no justification until redemption. When did redemption occur? At the cross. Everything else before then was but a type and picture. But redemption occurred at the cross. That's when the blood was shed. That's when this will was done. And therefore, then and there, God justified his people. People say all the time, well, you make it so complicated. It's not complicated. It's a twofold transaction that took place at the cross. The sin of God's people put to the account of the Redeemer, and the righteousness that he earned and established put to the account of the people. That's not hard to understand. But no. We got to philosophize, and we got to, well, you know, we got to still think in terms of eternity and faith. Again, it's very simple if we understand the terms of Scripture. Yes, from eternity God purposed it. That's his will. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. How do we know what God's will is? It's revealed in the book. I come in the volume of the book it is written. What book was that but the Old Testament Scriptures? But to do thy will. So purposed in eternity, but accomplished in a body, in time, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then revealed by the Spirit of God. It's not when I'm given faith that I'm justified. No. When I'm given faith, I'm given eyes to see that I was justified when Christ paid the debt. That's not complicated. But people don't want that. They got their views. Let's just stick to Scripture. He says again in verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, thou wouldst not. neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading this simple scripture, I'm understanding there was no perfection under the law. Not even through the sacrifices. There was none. There were none justified under that law economy. Because that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says again, verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. If it was all done before Christ came, then what would be the purpose of taking away the first and establishing the second? Here's summed up in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, that is set apart unto holiness, and in that is justified. Those that are justified are sanctified, those that are sanctified are justified. But when did it take place? Again, people that will not believe this word will say, well, let's just don't say when. Well, Scripture says when. When did this take place? By the which will we are sanctified, notice, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christt once for all. And when it says the offering, it's talking about his death. This wasn't done in eternity. There was no blood shed in eternity. In fact, in eternity, there was no sin. There was an unfolding of this redemptive work of Christ and from the fall all the way to the cross. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. If it is, as some say, that God's elect were justified from eternity, then what purpose would there be even of talking about taking away sin? What sin? Because justified means to be acquitted. Here it says those things could never take away. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There is again the when. I've had some say to me, we could get along if you just preach that justification is based upon, or on the ground of the death of Christ. But just don't say that it's by his death or at his death. Well, on the ground of, you'll never find in Scripture. If you hear a preacher say that, well, they were justified ahead of time on the ground of, nope. Here the Scriptures say, this man, after, see what I'm saying? After, this was to be accomplished after David's death. So a picture of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now stop and think about it. When we read that, we think, oh, his enemies in judgment. But in this context, who are these enemies? They're ones that Christ redeemed, born in this world, enemies, having been reconciled to the cross, but in our minds, in our hearts, enemies. And by his grace now, he brings his enemies to be made his footstool. For, there it is again, by one offering he hath what? Perfected forever them that are sanctified. That word perfected is the word justified, completed, forever them that are sanctified. You see how they go together? The justifying and the sanctifying. Whom he sanctified, justified. Whom he justified, he sanctified. But it was by the one offering. You can't get away from that. The unfolding of God's purpose. And so, as I said, ultimately, coming back here to our text, as with David, he was not to see the fulfilled result of God's promise until after his death. So also, our Lord Jesus Christ did not see the full result, even though he had the full promise of God, the anointing of God. He did not see the full result of God's promise through him except after his death. And this is so vital. This is why I'm spending time on this right now, even before we get into the heart of this message. So vital that we understand the outworking of God's redemptive work in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and there are a number of portions of scripture that I could point you to here. I had someone write me one time and say, just show me in scripture where it says we're justified at the cross. So I started in Genesis. I still have a document. Whenever somebody fires a question to me like that, I said, well, here, let me just dig this document up and send it to you. And when you get done studying it, get back with me. It's on every page. But unless the Lord gives you eyes to see, you'll die in your sin. You'll die believing or justifying some other way. It's by his death. Look how it's written here in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And what's it say? So that's talking about his incarnation. Imagine the creator of the universe taking on human flesh. And in that human flesh, if you look at the hierarchy, there's God, there's the angels, and then there's man, made a little lower than the angels. But look, for the suffering of death. I tell you, if this was already done before he came, what would be the purpose for putting him through all this suffering? For the suffering of death, but notice, crowned with glory and honor. The crowning of glory and honor is the result of the suffering of his death. Let's never forget that. That's why I say, when was he made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption? After or upon his death. That's why Paul writes there in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for or because of our offenses and was raised for or because of our justification. You talk about time sequence. Don't get those backwards. His people weren't justified first, and then he died to affirm what God had already purposed all along. No. First was the delivering for the offense. Then the justifying. And when he raised, it wasn't his resurrection that was our justification. His death, his shed blood is the justification. The raising from the dead is proof of it. Raised for or because of our justification. Same thing we see here. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It doesn't say crowned with glory and honor before the suffering of death. There was that work that the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, had to accomplish. He had to die. And it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. And you notice man's in italics. Actually, in the original, you could translate for each one. Each one of who? Each one for whom he died. Each one of those sons in verse 10. For whom it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. People want to say today, and preachers, it's mainly the preachers, people sitting there listening to the preachers, well, if the preacher believes it, then I believe it. It's like the man, someone asked him one time, what is it exactly you believe? So I believe what my preacher believes. So what does your preacher believe? Well, he believes what I believe. So just the dog chasing the tail. But look at here, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. You realize that in the Old Testament, there's no reference to heaven, no reference to those dying going into heaven in glory. Find me a reference. They went into a place called Sheol. That was just a place of death where all souls went. But I'll tell you where it was sorted out when Christ died and he rose again. It says, taking many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect out through sufferings. That glory that should follow did not occur until after he had suffered, died, and made the dead. I'll tell you, when I read that, you talk about objective faith. You can look all you want to in eternity and sit and wonder, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's all hypothetical. What has the Lord done? He's brought it down to earth. In a place and a time where when Christ laid down his life and paid the sin debt, it was paid. And I'll tell you this is what I listen for in testimonies of people say that the Lord's. There's some out there that hold a strong view of God's sovereignty election. And so when you ask them, what's your hope of salvation? Well, if God elected me. So they go back here. Well, that's not where the scripture's pointing. Yes, we, those that he has saved were elect from eternity. There's no question. But I'll tell you where the Spirit of God, and this is what I listen for in a person's testimony when they say, I was going this way, and the Lord stopped me, opened my eyes and showed me my lost estate and pointed me to Christ and his death. You know, I take a deep breath when I hear that. I'm thinking, okay, there's some hope then that this might be one of the Lord's. They're declaring what the scriptures here declare. That it was in his death that he brought many sons unto glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And for both he that sanctifieth, that's God, and they who are sanctified are all of one. In other words, one place, one time, one sacrifice, one justification. That's in Christ and his death. And for which cause then he is not ashamed to call them brethren, because he earned that right for us. One other scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. I'm going to have to come back to this message because I'm still on my introduction. That's all right. 1 Peter 1 verse 11. Look at here. Concerning this salvation, not even the prophets of old saw it as something already done because it was purposed in eternity. It says here in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. See, this would be Nathan when the Lord so told him, no, you go back to David and get this right. And then he showed Nathan how it wasn't going to be David, it wasn't even going to be that immediate, but there was a seed that he would raise up, that his eternal kingdom would be based upon that seed. That's Christ. And so even Nathan, understanding these things, went back and declared this to David, but inquiring and searching diligently, who prophesied, notice how this is put, of the grace of God that should come unto you. So it's talking here of a future fulfillment, a future grace prophesied of the grace. You could put Christ there. He came full of grace and truth. But look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When it testified beforehand, not the justification of sinners, but testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. And then what? The glory that should follow. What is that glory that should follow? It's all that Christ has purchased. Our redemption, justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all accomplished, but it follows the sufferings of Christ. Don't put the cart before the horse. It says, unto whom it was revealed, in verse 12, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. See, not unto themselves. That wasn't to be accomplished in their day. And they understood that. Which are now reported unto you. There's that time word again, now. There's therefore now no condemnation. That's since the cross. You can't get away from it. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. See, even the angels, they're not omniscient. The angels only discover God's will, the unfolding of it, as God reveals it. It's like us. We don't know who these are that for whom Christ died. I didn't even know. It took the Spirit of God revealing Christ in me. That's why I preach him as I do today. But I don't presume to think that I know everything. It still takes God continuing to reveal his Son in any one of us. But you can see here how David, this revelation to him, bowed and submitted to God's will. And so that's something that we're going to pick up again next time, the Lord willing, how submission to God's will is revealed through his word, how that submission to God's will is in true humiliation of heart, as we see David's prayer there, and how submission to God's will was in giving God all the glory. That's how you know that one is submitted to God's will. That's how we know Christ was. He did not seek any glory for himself, but only the glory of his Father. And how submission to God's will is in how he unfolds his redemption and his purpose to save sinners and redeem them. So we'll look at all of that, Lord willing, next time. And I pray that what we've heard, the Lord will be sealed to our hearts. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 186. And then we'll be dismissed. 186. Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and saw her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one. The mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
All right, well, have a good evening. Lord willing, we'll see it when we're supposed to.